We are looking at 3 John. We'll going to spend 2 weeks on this one. Jordan did 2 John last week. So this is just 2 books before the end of the Bible, before the end of Revelation. Jude before that, and then 3 John, one little chapter. Let me read the first 8 verses is what we're going to look at today. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Let's pray once more. Lord, you preserved this letter that John wrote to this man, Gaius, because in it you have something for your people. And each one of us here comes with a whole different set of issues in our lives, concerns and fears and joys and expectations and worries. All of us are different. And yet, because you are the God who transcends time and space, you know how to speak into each one of our situations. This indeed is your word. And so I ask that in some way that what happens here now will speak into each life in a way that's appropriate for their particular situation, because none of us are here by accident. You're the God who is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations, and so you brought each one of us here for this particular time to hear this particular message. So I ask that you, who are in this room and who is always there, that we will hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I do my thing, and you do your thing. I'm not in this world to live up to your expectations, and you are not in this world to live up to mine. You are you, and I am I. And if by chance we find each other, it's beautiful. If not, it can't be helped. I don't know if any of you recognize that. But that is a statement made by a man named Fritz Perls. It's also called the Gestalt Prayer, which is part of a movement in psychology. He made this statement in 1969. And my generation took this statement and ran with it. It's an expression of individualism that blossomed in the 1960s and 70s, which only a few of us here experienced, but it's now become a way of life for many in our culture. You do you, and I do me. I heard that this week on a radio commercial. And the permanence of any relationship between us is a matter of indifference. If it works out, good. If it doesn't work out, you know, life goes on. This perspective of individualism, you do you and I do me, and what happens in any term of permanence is really not important, is a perspective that is completely foreign to the revelation of reality as given to us by the creator of humanity. The creator of humanity does not sign on to that gestalt prayer or this statement of individualism. What we find in these 66 books of God's Word, which we call the Bible, is a message that is directed to people as individuals and also as members of groups. Your individual identity is not obscured or lessened because of your group identity. And all of us here are in a variety of different groupings that sociologists could divide us up and assign different groups. But from the biblical point of view, that does not obscure your individuality. You are not just a group person, you are an individual. For example, all human beings are image bearers of God. That's a group, all humanity. But you are a unique individual. There has never been and never will be anybody exactly like you. I actually looked it up to verify that this is true. Even identical twins, there's changes in the DNA that happens that they're not identical. There are no two identical persons who've ever lived on the planet. You are unique. And that individuality is God-given. You are an image bearer in your uniqueness. And although we are all part of the group the Bible calls sinners, so we're not only image bearers, we're also part of the group called sinners, we each as individuals are responsible for our individual thoughts, our words, our deeds. And we can't excuse that or lessen its seriousness by saying, hey, all people sin, I'm just human, I'm just part of the human race, nobody's perfect. So we are all individuals and individually responsible. That's what the creator of all humanity says. At the same time, God's word speaks to us as members of groups. I've just given two, image bearers, sinners, and then the other group that we have to consider is the church, the called out ones, the people of God. It goes by different names throughout Scripture. The letters that Paul wrote to individuals, we find in the New Testament, the book of Philemon, which we've looked at, the book of Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, and also another man named Titus. They were men who were engaged in relationships with groups of Christians called churches. That's what they were called. And these individual letters that Paul wrote to these particular men related to them in that grouping of churches. We find the same thing here in the letters of the Apostle John. 1 John, which we have not studied in a while, 1 John, the first letter of John, is written to a wide swath of churches in modern-day Turkey, what was called Asia in those days, but western part of Turkey. It's written to a whole bunch of churches. The second letter of John, which Jordan spoke about last week, was written to a particular church somewhere in that area. We don't know where and which church. This third letter of John was written to a particular man, Gaius, who was a member and probably a leader, although it doesn't specify, of that church that 2 John is addressed to, or a sister church, one locally nearby. This dynamic of individual uniqueness and yet group identity is another example of the effect of the triunity of God being displayed in human relationships. This is foundational. I keep repeating it over and over again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unique in their personhood, unique in their personhood, and yet one in their Godhood. They are three distinct persons, and yet one God. Can't figure it out. We leave it there. But with that background, with that sort of foundational background that for me is important, let's look at this shortest of all the books in the Bible. And it is, if you count the words in the original languages, this is the shortest of all the books in the Bible. Now, in the second letter of John, which was written to a particular church, John focuses on walking in truth and walking in love. If you walk in the truth, in the way that God defines truth, which means the only definition of truth that really matters, if you walk in the truth, you are walking in love. If you are walking in love, you are walking in the truth of the Word of God, and genuinely, authentically doing it. They cannot be separated. Truth and love cannot be separated. We do separate it. All of us separate it in some degree. We say things truly, but not lovingly. We say things lovingly and compassionately, but it's not really true what we're saying. We can't really get it right all the time. The only one who gets it right all the time is God. He always speaks the truth in love. So even when it doesn't sound like love, it is love, because God's truth and his love character cannot be separated. Three and yet one. And so he's also whole in his character. God speaks truly even when it hurts, because he's a God of love. So that's what we find here in this letter to Gaius. He's writing to this man who is walking according to that standard of Christ-like living. He wasn't a perfect man, but he got the attention of other people. He was noticed as somebody who was living a life that was loving and yet true, committed to the truth and yet loving. He's dearly loved by John. It's called beloved, because what brought them together, what bonded their affections for each other, was their love for the truth, which was their common faith in Christ and their common love for him. And some of you don't know Bob Hall yet. He will. I don't think you know him well. He's going to be speaking actually here 2 weeks from today. Yeah, 2 weeks from today. But when I read this, I thought of when I first met Bob Hall in 19. This is ancient history. 1966 in Cicero, outside of Cicero, in a church in Cicero outside Chicago, or southern Chicago. And this is what bound us together. We were bonded together because of our love for the truth and our love for Christ, our love for the gospel. That's been a relationship 56 years. So that's what happened between John and Gaius. Probably Gaius came to faith in Christ through the ministry of John, because John includes him in his joy that his children are walking in the truth. And just as an aside, you parents, I know you're going to join me in affirming this. The greatest joy that my wife and I have is to see our children walking in truth. And certainly that's true in a biological sense, in an organic family, a nuclear family. But here John expands it in a spiritual sense, to see his children, spiritual children, walking in the truth. It's a truth that many of us have experienced. We have relationships within the body of Christ that are often deeper, more edifying, more enduring than with family members. That's true in my family, my biological family when they're growing up. And if we love Jesus, we are going to love others who love him too. And the strongest friendships that will endure are those that are centered on a bond with Christ. Of course, a marriage is the prime example of that. Notice that John prays for Gaius's health and prosperity. In fact, he prays that the physical conditions of his life would go as well as the spiritual condition of his soul. Often it's reversed when we pray for people. We pray that people's bodies will get well, but we really pray for their soul. They may be healthy, but we pray that they will grow in Christ. And certainly that's important. But here is a different situation, because Gaius apparently was healthy spiritually. He was doing quite well. And John prays that his physical condition would be as in good shape as his spiritual condition. That's a good place to be. And Gaius was there. God created us as spiritual and physical beings. And it is loving to desire someone to prosper physically. It's good and proper to pray that people prosper physically. Jesus did a lot of miracles for the improvement of people's physical conditions. He healed their bodies many times. Many people were healed. That was you read through the Gospels, that's what's happening all the time. He's healing blind, the deaf, the lame, over and over again. And at least four times, he did miracles that filled their stomachs with food or drink. So it's right and loving to want others to be healthy, to be successful in their jobs, in their education, in providing for their children, in improving their standard of living. And it's right for us to pray for them in those ways. The false teaching of the prosperity preachers is that it elevates these temporary physical quality of life issues above the eternal values concerning the soul. So on the one hand, it's right and proper. We're not just disembodied souls, we're only concerned about people's spiritual life, because that wasn't true for Jesus. Concerned about their physical life. So it's right to be concerned about people's living conditions and the status of their bodies. But when that becomes supreme, when that becomes the real purpose of prayer and of life as a Christian, then that's upside down and that's false teaching. For them, these false teachers who teach that kind of prosperity, for them, the words of the Bible are tools to be used to get material blessings from God. I've heard them say this. Health, wealth, or influence, prominence, success in some line of business. But Jesus said it best. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" So clearly we are to desire the pleasures of earthly living for others. We want people to live well. I mean, I don't know how a parent can have any sense of parenting if you don't want your children to do better than you've done in some ways. You want them to prosper. You want to see them on the street. I mean, when I walk down the street, and I did yesterday, and you see guys, you know, to a couple of guys, Richard was out on the street, and I guess Nick was there too, and you see these guys in the aqueduct, that's somebody's son. That's somebody's son that the mother was saying, oh, look at him, isn't he cute? You know, he's going to be a preacher boy when he grows up. And I look at him, his life is broken. I mean, we should care about that. We should care that people's lives are really, really falling apart. They're in terrible pain and suffering. Yes, it's their own fault in some degree, but all of us are in the same position. Without, given the right conditions, any of us could be on the aqueduct. You really must understand that. Given the right conditions, and given the opportunity, every one of us could do what anybody else has ever done or is doing on the planet when it comes to evil. So we should care about the physical conditions of people. But that desire for our and their living better, living well, must be secondary to our much greater desire to see others grow in relationship to God, in the love and knowledge of Christ and holiness, because this is not going to last. No matter how well you live on this planet, you're going to be 100 years from now, we won't even be a memory in anybody's head. So we got to get the priorities straight. And that's what the prosperity preachers don't do. They elevate the temporal at the expense of the eternal, even though they use God words. So when the priority is the health of the soul and the riches in Christ, when that's our main priority, for ourselves and for other people. We want to have them have healthy souls, and we want to have healthy souls, and we want them to enjoy the riches of Christ, and we want to enjoy the riches of Christ. So when that's the priority for us, then the health of the body, or the weakness of the body, or the riches of this life, or the poverty of life, which extreme doesn't really ultimately matter, because it becomes the soil from which true prosperity grows. So when our priorities are straight, whether I'm rich or poor, healthy or sick, the real issue for me is, am I growing in the knowledge and love of Christ? That's what's going to last. And therefore, I need to pray for you in the same way. Of course, I've prayed for lots of people that they would be healed. Some were temporarily, but eventually people that I prayed for to get better, some of them got better, and then later on they died, which is going to happen to each of us. So all of our prayers for people's health are only temporary. They're important, but they're not the main thing. And so riches or poverty, health or sickness is not the real issue. It's our response to the God of grace and the God of love that really matters. And that's what needs to grow. That's what needs to be the center of our attention. So then we will say with Paul, and 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12 are important. You can go back and read them. They're very important to me in this whole regard. Paul, in conclusion, I can't read all that he says there, but just to pick up a little bit of it, he says, God said to him, because Paul wanted to get better, and God said, no, I'm not going to make you better. You're going to stay in a bad condition. And Paul, so God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. It's enough for you. And my power is made perfect in weakness. That was a priority to Paul. He wanted to know the power of God in his life for the purpose of sharing the good news of Christ to others. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Of my weaknesses. And he had physical difficulties. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships. Sounds not too inviting. Persecutions and calamities. Unexpected disasters in my life. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, apparently, Gaius, however you say his name, was spiritually healthy. And he had some other issues that Paul or that John prayed for, but he had got his priorities straight. May we follow that example. Now, he had a testimony, that is, he had a reputation, and some Christian brothers had testified in the church where John was, probably someplace outside of Ephesus, which was in the western part of Turkey. And when they testified to that, when they returned to John's church from visiting the church where Gaius was. So these guys had gone on some kind of a missions trip, you know, and they came back to report on how things went, and they gave Gaius a glowing report. I mean, this guy's really something. The evidence of his godliness was seen in his hospitality he showed to these men as they ministered in the churches in the area. He went out of his way to welcome them warmly. He invited them in because they were brothers in Christ. And he provided for them not just the bare bones accommodations, he really, apparently really lavished upon them a blessing in a material way. Now, Jesus said in Matthew, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Pat and I have benefited from this long history. We visited churches and people who were really servants, and because we were representing the gospel of Jesus, they just really blessed us with their accommodations, with their welcoming. And I knew at the time, these are the people I want to take my shoes off in their presence. These are really godly men and women because they love the bearers of the gospel. They love the people who are bringing the message of Christ. They get nothing out of it for themselves personally, but they are doing what Jesus said. Because of the messenger of Christ, they were excited to help. We don't know if Gaius knew Jesus had said this. We don't know that he had the book of Matthew in his possession. More likely, his character had been formed by the love of Christ. And this was just him being himself. He didn't say, oh yeah, Jesus said, the people come, I better show them a lot of support and welcome them, you know, if I'm going to really get reward from God. No, this was just Gaius being Gaius. That's what he did. That's who he was. He loved those who loved Jesus. And he wanted to help them. He didn't have to be told to do it. He just did it because it was in his heart. And when our routines are established by the commands of love. And that's what happened in Gaius's life. His routines of life, the way that he routinely treated people, was based upon the command. He did know the command to love, and he wanted to love people, God, because he loved God. Then those routines are not routine at all. They're not just going through the motions. They are Holy Spirit empowered and are testimony to the supernatural life of Christ in us. And I can assure you that I have seen this in people in my lifetime. I know it to be true. That's what Gaius was. He was that kind of a man. You punched him and out came love. I mean, that's who he was. But even though Gaius was a proven and seasoned spiritual man, John asks even more from him. Because these same brothers that came back after the first mission trip, apparently they may have been the ones who were taking this letter to Gaius, but they're going back to Gaius's neighborhood. They had more work to do in the neighborhood, apparently. So John wants Gaius to be ready for their arrival. And look at the second half of verse 6. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." In a manner worthy of God. Wow, what can that mean? I mean, he already had shown them a lot that they were so impressed with the way that he welcomed them. And I mean, is there no limit to the help that Gaius is supposed to give to these men? I mean, it's an amazing statement. John was probably aware of Paul's letter to the Corinthians about rich Christians, because they'd been written a couple of decades before. And so he was aware probably of Paul's teaching about what rich Christians are supposed to do. And this is what he says. He said, rich Christians are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so John says, hey, Gaius, you need to step it up. My guess is that Gaius planned already to do a lot to help these men. But with John's letter before him, he was going to do even more. He was going to pull out all the stops. You know, he was going to do everything he could. Just make it overwhelming. His support. Now, John gives two reasons for this call for generosity on the part of Gaius. And it wasn't just out of the blue. John says there are two reasons why this is a legitimate and godly call. These men have gone out for the sake of the name. The name of God, the name of Jesus. And secondly, they have taken no support from unbelievers. So, first, the first reason. These brothers are on their mission as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going out there trying to make a name for themselves, to get rich, to prove that they're super missionaries. They're not trying to get glory. He says they're going out there as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are on the king's business. They are ambassadors for the Lord of Lords. They are bringing the eternal truth that liberates people from the bondage of sin and gives them the light of light. They are worthy of generous support, because they are sent by the risen Savior. John says, these men are on a high-level mission sent by God himself to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the reason why we are to support missionaries and why we do support missions. We have not emphasized that as much as we should in recent years, but it's part of our motivation to make our church a supporting church for many who are going places where we are not able to go or we are not called to go. The people that we support are on a mission to bring the message of Jesus to others and are sent out by him. We partner with them because we want their mission to succeed. We want them to have enough financial support so they can do the work that God has called them to. We pray for them because this is part of the battle for the souls of men that's raging all over the world. And so we pray and we give. We give money to them because we want them to prosper in body and soul. We all need money to live. We all know that. And so we want to support those who are sent by God into different circumstances. The missions we support are on the bulletin board out in the hallway there on the BHOP side. And we give as a church. We have a missions committee and we have a missions budget, and we give as a church to these particular missions. But I encourage you to also give on your own to these missions or to others. Giving above the tithe, which is the general standard that's used of our income to support the local church, but giving above that is a way to expand your involvement in God's work globally. And it will enrich your life. If you're not doing that, I really encourage you to do it. It will encourage you. You'll get information and you'll feel connected to other places and other people, and you'll help have a better way to see yourself in the context of the world's situation. So that's the first reason. These men should be supported because they are representing the King of Kings or his ambassadors bringing the gospel. The second reason is that these missionary brothers were supported only by the churches. They did not get money from unbelievers around them. They weren't trying to go door to door and get support from whoever would give it. And if Christians did not help financially, they would have no means of support. And this is, I believe, a very important policy, and one that we've followed as long as I've been in New York. And it's an important part of our understanding of the way that God is active and God answers prayer, and this is a supernatural work. And if God can't provide money, then God can't save souls. I mean, really, if God can't provide money, then how in the world can we believe that God can get us from planet Earth into heaven? I mean, seriously, can you tell me how that works? How do you have so much faith that you can go from planet Earth that you can see into heavens you can't see, but you can't believe that God's going to provide financially? I don't know. For me, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't really make sense. So the consistent position is to say, well, God's going to provide. We're going to trust him. We're going to depend upon God working through his people to give the money that's needed for missions to succeed. And that is what these men experience. And so there is the encouragement, both from Paul and his writings, and here we have it in John, to support God's people. So God uses means for that those finances to be made available. But nevertheless, it's within the body of Christ. Today, both governmental and non-governmental organizations often have conditions for receiving their financial support, which require compromise with the Word of God. Just in my involvement with Hope Christian Center, this goes back, I could tell you, 30 years, and there was a grant that was being offered by Chase Manhattan. They call it Chase Manhattan back in those days. But as I read through the conditions, it required me, I can't remember what the condition was, that would require me to deny some aspect of the Christian message. And so I turned it down. We're not going to do that. We could have been the location for Law and Order or one of those sitcoms or one of those things. They actually, both my house and at Hope Center, we were approached by movie producers to use our house. I think Jennifer Lopez was going to be in our house or something. And I said, well, wait, what is this about? And I realized that what was going to happen inside the house was not going to be honoring to God. And I said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be associated with something that's going to put a stain, I think, on the name of Christ. Now, you can have different opinions about some of that, but I think the principle of saying, no, we're not going to compromise the word of God. I'm not ashamed of Jesus or his words. You're requiring me to deny the words of Christ or not use the words of Christ or to say the name of Christ. So if I'm to get your money, therefore I don't want your money. That's what these guys did. So today, in order to receive money from organizations and a lot of grants, and it's even much worse now than it was 30 years ago because of the LGBTQ and all that kind of, and the woke mentality that exists now, then to receive their money, a person, church, or nonprofit must agree to not using certain words or requiring certain behaviors. You have to sign on to that. And that concession for financial benefit that a person or an organization makes weakens their faith and tarnishes the witness to the name of Christ. So the call to be faithful to Christ surpasses whatever benefit may come from giving in to societal or governmental pressures in order to gain some temporal or financial advantage. So if you're in that position as an individual or as part of an organization, I appeal to you to not do it. Trust God that if you're faithful to him and give honor to his name, that he will get you where he wants you to be. Not where you think would be best for you to be, but where he wants you to be. Follow his commands and give honor to him, and you won't be disappointed. Gaius was a man whose generosity gave evidence of a heart that had been transformed by the gospel. His love for Christ brought him into a close relationship with the Apostle Paul and motivated him to gladly share his home, his possessions, and his life with others who were also part of the family of God. The love he showed to others was shaped by his love for God. That means that although he was warmly generous, it wasn't because he was just naturally kind. I mean, there are some people like that, right? Just naturally open-hearted, open-handed, there are. But his love was different than that because it was embedded in a great love for God himself and for Christ. And he made that known. His love came from the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in him. And that's good news for us. Because my suspicion is that some of us, maybe many of us, maybe most of us, are not so naturally generous. We more like to conserve what we have and very carefully dispense it to others, as long as it won't cost us too much in the process. And I get that. But what Gaius did, and what was so unusual, apparently, even in his day, was that he was so open-handed because of his love for God. It was spirit-inspired. Perhaps he had the gift of generosity, the gift of giving, which Paul talks about in his letters. Maybe Gaius was that kind of a man. And so not that everybody's going to be so easily free with their possessions and their financial ability to help people. Maybe not everybody's going to be that way. But what Gaius had was spirit empowered. And so that means that you and I also can, even if we're not gifted with the ability to be generous with many people, we can move toward that direction. That is, we can become people who are more generous, who are more giving, who are more ready to share what we have, even at our own expense, give sacrificially. We can move in that direction because it's spirit and power. And those who belong to Christ have the Holy Spirit. So you can't just say, well, that was him and this is me. No, the Spirit of God lives in every one of us who belong to Christ. And so we can become more willing to give of ourselves and of what's been given to us. The same Holy Spirit indwells each of those who belong to Christ just as Gaius did. And he, the Holy Spirit, is growing the fruit of love, kindness, and generosity in each of us. He's actively producing growth in us. So let's cultivate that fruit. We say, I want that to grow up. Doesn't come natural to me, but I want it to grow in me spiritually by the power of the Spirit and through obedience, through prayer, through humility, repentance, and the nourishment of the Word of God. We can move more toward that kind of quality of life, putting riches, the riches of Christ, as our priority, rather than the riches that are only going to last, for some of you here, maybe 70, 80, 90 years. I don't know. They might be 100 years old. They're going to be gone. So we want the riches of Christ. So although none of us can be exactly like Gaius, we can't be. It's like we can't be like him in our DNA. We can't be like him either in our spiritual condition. We're not living in the same days that he did. Nevertheless, we can follow his example. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the truth and apply it, knowing that you did say it's better to give than to receive. And you're the perfect example of that. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, the most precious of all to him. And that is what you did for us. You have given us that which is most precious, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can live. So we want to learn to be givers who joyfully trust you as we follow Christ in our day-to-day obligations, in our involvement in our church and in our community. So guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.